Our reading tonight is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we'll commence reading at the first verse of the chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, if you have any difficulty finding it, you should get to the middle of the Bible, roughly, to the book of Psalms, and then you have Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes, so it's not difficult to find if you do have any difficulty. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and we're going to read from the third chapter, and we're going to commence reading at the first verse. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to rend, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time, and he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be for ever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? We'll end a reading at the end of that third chapter of Ecclesiastes, trusting that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired truth, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray thou wilt bless us now as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy spirit, and speak, Lord, to each one that is present in thy house tonight. Hear, O God, and answer prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and the verse 11. And in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, we read these words. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And I want to take one expression out of that verse. He hath set the world in their heart. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated world is found over 400 times in the Old Testament. And only twice is it translated world. It's translated world here in this verse and in Psalm 73 and the verse 12. And it speaks there of the ungodly person and the ungodly person prospering in the world. The word is translated ever 267 times. It's translated everlasting 64 times. And it is translated evermore 45 times. To give you just a little flavor of it, David said at the end of his life that God had made with him an everlasting covenant. It's that word that is translated world here. And then in Psalm 90 and verse 2, we read that God is from everlasting to everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And then we find the Lord Jesus Christ speaking as wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 and the verse 23. And he speaks about being with the Father from everlasting. We find the same word six times in Isaiah. And so the idea here is of something that is lasting. The idea is of eternity. And if I may substitute the word eternity for the word world, then we get an idea of what the Word of God is saying to us here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He hath put eternity in their heart. He has put eternity in the heart of man. That means that God has placed a consciousness of eternity in the soul of man. And that's the way I want us to look at our text tonight. And the first thing I'm going to say is that man has an awareness of eternity. And he has an awareness of eternity because he has an awareness of God. Isn't it strange when you begin reading the Bible that no attempt is made to prove the existence of God? We have the bold statement in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. There's no thought that man would say, but who's God? Or what is God? What is this concept that is spoken of? In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And nowhere in the Bible is any attempt made to prove God's existence. Indeed, in the Bible, we find that the man who doesn't believe that God exists is called a fool. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 53 and verse 1 says the same thing. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Why is this? Because man has a consciousness of God built into his very being. I was reading of an atheist who said, I do not believe in God or any such idea. God is my witness. You see, he can't even make a statement of his atheism without calling God to be his witness. Now, if God doesn't exist, why does he get blamed for so many things? And why is his name so often blasphemed? Man has an awareness of God. Man feels guilty. Man fears death. Man prays because he has an awareness of God. And he has at times an awareness of an unseen world to come. And that distinguishes man from the animals. They live in the present without any awareness of the passing of time. Animals don't think to themselves, oh dear, where did the last 30 years go? Or where did the last 50 years go to? Animals don't have that awareness of the passing of time. Animals don't have any sense of morality. They don't have built into their constitution the Ten Commandments. We saw that this morning, how God has built into the heart of man, into man's very constitution, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and so on. That's built into the constitution of man. but it's not built into the constitution of the animal. It doesn't have a sense of morality. It doesn't feel any need to pray. It doesn't have a fear of the unseen world. And the animal doesn't have a thought of eternity. It is man alone that has an awareness of God, and it is man alone that has an awareness of eternity. But let me move on, and let me go to a second point, and let me say that without an awareness of eternity, this life makes no sense at all. Let me quote to you from the little booklet by John Blanchard, Where Do We Go From Here? And he quotes a spokesman for the British Humanist Association. And this is what he said. Life leads to nothing. And every pretense that it does not is a deceit. And then likening death to people crossing a bridge, he went on to say, the bridge leads nowhere. And those who are pressing forward to cross it are going nowhere. So life leads to nothing. It leads to nowhere. It leads to non-existence. And he mentions a young medical student who was dissecting his first corpse. And he mentions the body lying lifeless as he cut away various organs. And still shaken by his experience, the young man said, if this is all that we become at death, what is the point of anything? You see, without eternity, life doesn't make any sense at all. What is eternity? It is infinite time. Time that is not bounded by days or weeks or months or years. And you have infinite time in eternity. Indeed, a glance into the heavens gives some idea of infinity. You look up into the sky and you see its vastness. That gives you a little inkling of the vastness of eternity. Psalm 19 and verse 1 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. That word glory carries with it the thought of weight or heaviness. You look up and the heavens declare a weighty argument for the existence and the infinity of God. They tell us of the immensity of God. They tell us, indeed, as we study them, of the eternity of God. These heavens that we look up into are a weighty argument, and they cry out to us. And we might say that the eternity of God is stamped upon the heavens. Indeed, that thought is borne out in Romans chapter 1 and the verse 20. In Romans chapter 1 and the verse 20, we read these words, the invisible things of him, that is of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The invisible things, God's eternal power and God's Godhead are seen in God's wonderful creation. Eternity is stamped upon the heavens. Eternity is stamped upon the work of God. And everything cries out to us and says to us, there is a God, and he is a mighty God, an omnipotent God, and he is an eternal God. And because he is an eternal God who has made us, we are travelling to an encounter with him. We are travelling on a journey towards eternity. It is the fool that denies God's existence. William Paley was a man who lived in the 19th century. He was a theologian and a Cambridge lecturer. And he made this statement. In crossing a heath, suppose I pitched my foot against a stone and were asked how the stone came to be there. For all I know, it might have been there forever. And that's true. You think of it, you walk across a piece of ground, you stub your foot on a stone or a rock, and for all you know, that rock or stone might have been there forever. But he says, suppose I found a watch upon the ground. Like any reasonable person, I would say that the watch had been made by a watchmaker. He couldn't draw the same argument from the watch as he would draw from the stone. The stone could have been there forever, but the watch, it had to have a watchmaker. So intricate, so well put together, it couldn't just have been lying there, or it couldn't just have been an accident. William Paley concluded, as the watch needs a watchmaker, so the world needs a world maker. And we are in this world, this complex world. We look around it and we see eternity stamped upon it. We see the infinite wisdom, the infinite power of God stamped upon the world. And this world in which we live makes no sense except there be an eternity to come. I find those words in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 very beautiful and yet very melancholy. You read through them and what do you see? To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. And if in your mind you compress those statements together, it's just a breath in a sense, from birth to death. Such a short span. A time to be born. So beautiful. But then a time to die. A time of war. A time of peace. A time to get. A time to lose. A time to keep. A time to cast away. A time to rend. A time to sow. And we seem to be going round in circles. And this world seems to be going round in circles. Verse 11 says, everything is beautiful in its season. But at the end of the verse, it tells us that man cannot find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. It's beautiful if you understand it. It's beautiful if you're able to grasp the meaning of it, what it's all about. But otherwise, it is so depressing and so melancholy. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time of war, a time of peace, a time to dance, a time to refrain from dancing, and so on. Things like that, these things that excite us, and then they're gone. These things that we enjoy, and they're gone. Isn't it melancholy? There's a beauty, but it's what you might call a tragic beauty in these verses. And it doesn't make sense. A sad beauty without the middle statement, without eternity to grasp and understand it by. It says he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath put eternity in their heart. Man has a consciousness of eternity in his heart, and man knows that in eternity these things will begin to make sense, and all the wrongs that are in the world will be put right in eternity, and all the rewards that were missed out in this world will be given in eternity. It's a mysterious world without the thought of eternity. Think of all the unfinished business if there's no eternity. Think of the murders that have been unsolved. One program type of program that I like to watch is where there's an investigation into murder. That's maybe very sinister to think of such things. And maybe there's someone who's committed murder. And there doesn't seem to be any obvious solution. And you don't know how this murder was committed. You don't know who has committed the murder. And then they unfold the story. How the detectives got hold of a little piece of information, and they threaded together the whole picture from that little piece of information. They went from one thing to another until finally they found the solution and the murderer was caught. Now, such programs tell us of the successful conclusion of many investigations. But what they do not tell us is that there are multitudes of murders that are unsolved murders. There are multitudes of crimes that have never been detected. Multitudes of crimes that have been detected, but the criminals have never been apprehended. And then there are acts of treason that have gone unpunished. There are people who have passed into eternity, and they have committed murder upon murder upon murder. Indeed, in that little booklet by John Blanchard, he mentions the death of Joseph Stalin, how that man passed into eternity. And his own daughter wrote an account of his death. And let me just tell you what she had to say. She says that what seemed like the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, insane or perhaps angry, and full of fear of death, and the unfamiliar faces of the doctors bent over him. The glance swept over everyone in a second. Then something incomprehensible and awesome happened that to this day I can't forget and don't understand. He suddenly lifted his left hand as though bringing down a curse on us all. The gesture was incomprehensible and full of menace, and no one could say to whom or what it might be directed. The next moment, after a final effort, the spirit wrenched itself free of the flesh. Joseph Stalin, in his last moments, a mass murderer. And yet he was not called to account. No trial of Joseph Stalin was held. He died as the leader of the Soviet Union. He had everything he wanted in this life. He had this wicked life. And it doesn't make sense that he should get away with all those murders and all those atrocities, pronouncing a curse in a sense upon all around him when he was dying. It doesn't make sense he should get away with it. But the wrongs of this life will be put right in eternity. Then we think of the glorious lives of the martyrs, men and women who laid down their lives as witnesses for Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us of some of the martyrs. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, tormented, afflicted. The world wasn't worthy of them. So many Christians have lost their lives. So many have been burnt at the stake. So many have been drowned in the sea. So many have been hurled down the rocks, as the Albigenses were, or the Waldensians. And John Milton, the poet laureate, said, "Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints, whose bones lie scattered on Alpine mountains cold." And he speaks of the mother and the child being hurled down the mountainside. Does that make sense? Without eternity? Have these people suffered this and there's nothing beyond? There's no reward? No, we can come to this conclusion on this point. Man has an awareness of eternity, and deep down, man realizes that this world makes no sense without it. There's no sense to be made of this world unless there is an eternity. Eternity is in the heart of man. He has a consciousness of it, and he knows the world doesn't make sense without eternity. But then I want to say, thirdly, that man has an awareness of eternity because man was designed for eternity. That is another thought that is in this portion. And we might say, man has an awareness of eternity. He was designed for eternity
because man has an immortal soul. When we read in Matthew chapter 25 and the verse 46, the last verse of the chapter, Christ speaks about what is going to happen to various people. And he says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." The word everlasting and the word eternal are the exact same in the original. I give you the Greek word aionios. You can translate it everlasting or eternal. It means the same thing. So the same word is attached to the righteous and to the unrighteous. Their destiny is different. One goes into everlasting punishment. The other goes into everlasting life in heaven. The same duration for both. And remember that this is the coming of Christ that is spoken of in the passage. Here is the end of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ comes. He divides the world into two groups. Those that he places on his right hand, and to whom he says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." And the others on the left hand, to whom he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." And Christ says that the future of both is eternal. For one, it's everlasting punishment. For the other, it's everlasting blessing in heaven. So you can see this. Man is created for eternity. He will either eternally be in heaven or he will eternally be in hell. And this process, if I may put it this way, began at the very beginning. It began when God created man. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 distinguishes man again from the beast. It says, "God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The moment you and I were born, we set out on an eternal journey with an awareness of eternity in our hearts. You embarked on a journey, and it's irreversible. I know that sometimes you can rewind things if you're watching something. You can press the rewind button, but you cannot do that with your life. When life starts, it progresses. There's no rewinding. There's no going back to a point earlier in your life. And when you come to the end of the journey, you can't rewind. You can't go through what some religions teach, and that is reincarnation. You're not bound to a repeated cycle coming into this world, perhaps as an animal or coming in as some other person. All this nonsense that some people have when they say, "I think I was here before," it is wrong, utterly wrong. You haven't been here before. When you came into this world, you embarked on a journey that would carry you inexorably forward into eternity. You were created, you were designed for eternity, and eternity is stamped upon your brow. And you might say as well, you have an awareness, a consciousness of eternity stamped upon your heart. Now that puts a tremendous premium on man to make sure that he is going in the right direction. We might say, well, what about people who don't know any better? I tried to touch on this morning, and I tried to show you that ignorance is inexcusable. The Apostle Paul puts his finger on that in Romans chapter 2. He says in verses 14 and 15, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," what's he talking about here? He's talking about really the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments in particular. "The Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law." People who didn't have the written word of God, yet they acted in some instances and in many situations as if they had it.
They knew it was wrong to commit murder. They knew it was wrong to steal, even though they did it. They knew that it was wrong to steal someone's wife. They knew that it was wrong to curse and swear and tell lies. They knew that. And we might say, but where did they get that consciousness from? If man has just come up from a lower creation or a lower type of being, if man has evolved from the apes or from a common ancestor of the apes, where did he get this consciousness of right and wrong from? Was it something that grew as he evolved? No, the Bible says here, it's stamped upon his being. The Gentiles, which have not the law, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, they are a law unto themselves. They have laws among themselves. And that says, this is right, that is wrong, and so on. And it says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. See? The truth is stamped upon man's heart. It's in his conscience. And it says, their conscience also bearing witness. There it is, stamped upon their being, their inner being. And when they do what's right, their conscience approves. When they do what is wrong, their conscience accuses. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Written into man's constitution, God has stamped his law upon man's heart. So ignorance is inexcusable. We embarked on a journey when we were born, and stamped upon our hearts is the word of God, the truth of God. Now I know that man over the centuries has tried to hide the truth and has tried to bury the truth, but it's not totally buried. Not totally buried. You think of a spring, a real spring of water. You may cover that spring with as much soil as you wish. You may heap the soil upon it. But that spring, that true spring, will always seek to find a way. It may wriggle here and there, but it will always seek to find a way to the surface. There's that power springing up. And in the conscience of man, there is the word of God at work, and it's speaking to man, and it's accusing man, and it's telling man that he's not right with God. And the person who dies without the truth does so because he or she has stifled their conscience. And you know why they've done it? Because they love sin. In Psalm 14, again in Psalm 53, we read, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. But it doesn't stop there. The next statement is, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Why does the atheist say there is no God? Because he loves sin and he's stifling his conscience. Just a few days ago, in the papers, there was the account of the death of Britain's heaviest woman. And she died of a heart attack. And she died after gross overeating. Her friends, perhaps her family, were bringing her in junk food. And she was, what we might say, gorging herself on junk food. Getting heavier and heavier and more helpless all the time. I'm not trying to be harsh on this. The poor woman. It could have happened to you or me. The poor woman. She knew, I'm sure she knew, that food was killing her. And yet, she kept eating it. Why did she do that? Why did she keep eating the food when she knew the food was killing her? She did it because she loved it. She loved that food. And that's the trouble with man. Why does man go on in his wayward direction? Why, when he's travelling towards eternity with a consciousness of eternity in his very inner being, does he continue down a path that will lead to ruin? Because he loves sin. Loves sin. And then on top of that, man is a stubborn creature. Since the fall, man has been very stubborn. Job tells us, or at least the book of Job tells us, that vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. The wild ass. Untamable. Unruly. And the colt of the wild ass, even more untamable and more unruly. There it is, the young, and it refuses to come under the yoke. It refuses to be tamed. That's man, he's proud. Don't tell me what to do. I'll do what I please. Isn't that the cry of the multitudes today? We're free. We're no longer trammeled by religion. We're free. Yes, but please, at the same time, don't let there be any consequences attached to our behaviour. We're free, but we don't want the consequences. That's the tragedy of modern man. Multitudes are deceived and ruined. They want to do their own thing. They don't want the consequences of doing their own thing. And may I say this? When you know that something isn't right, just in ordinary things, you don't put all your wealth and all your fortune into it. Somebody comes to you with a scheme and says to you, look, if you invest £25,000 in this scheme, you'll be a millionaire in 5 years. And you have a feeling in your heart that it isn't right. And you look at 25,000 and you say, if I borrowed that amount and this scheme went wrong, I'd be ruined. And I have an uneasy feeling. I'm not going to do it. You won't do it if you have any sense. If you have an uneasy feeling about the project, or an uneasy feeling about the person who's presenting the project to you, well then just apply that to your soul. When you know that eternity is looming, and you have an uneasy feeling about it, you ought to spare no pains to find out the truth. Remember the words I've quoted. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. When you're not sure, you have a duty. It's a duty to yourself, to your own best interests, to find out the truth, to make a search. And that search will take you to the Bible. And in the Bible, you will see that you are a sinner and guilty and lost and incapable of saving yourself. You'll see that you're under the condemnation of God. But that search will lead you beyond yourself and your ruin to the one who can save you from your sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say to the Jews? Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Isn't that tremendous? They testify of Christ. When you're uneasy about your soul and you go on a search and you discover you're lost and guilty and can't save yourself, the Bible will lead you to the one who can save you, the Son of God, who came into this world, who lived a perfect life, who died for sinners, who rose again on the third day, and who is willing and able to save. What better news could you find than that? Oh, what a Savior, the hymn writer said, that he died for me. From condemnation he has made me free. And here's another thing, and we finished with this. When you, with eternity in view, are led to see that the only hope for your soul is Jesus Christ, you'll want to know if he's willing to save you, after you've discovered that he's able to. And what does he say? He says, come on to me, All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. And he finishes that little quotation by saying, ye shall find rest unto your souls. Oh yes, there's peace with God in Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. The hymn writer said, I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Eternity in your soul, stamped upon your brow, a consciousness of it in your heart, and you know that you're travelling inexorably towards it. May you, if you know not Christ, be led to him. And if you know him, may you live with eternity's values in view. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we ask thee to bless thy truth to our hearts. Impress it upon us. We realize that thy word has made this simple declaration. He hath put eternity in their heart. Lord, may we see it, and may we feel it, and may we know it and believe it, and may we act upon it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.